Ezekiel, and we'll be reading from chapter 28. And my task this evening is simply to lay a biblical basis to show how some of these manifestations really have their roots in the occult. And some of these manifestations that we will be speaking about tomorrow are a result of Satan's activity. You see, Satan is the mastermind, as we have already been reminded of this evening. He is the mastermind behind this network known as the New Age, or the Age of Aquarius. And he is propagating and orchestrating these things, which is undoubtedly leading us to the end times. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I adorned you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground, in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And may God stamp with his own seal of divine approval those tremendous words to our hearts this evening. And we're going to be speaking about some very provocative things this evening, as we already have. And Satan isn't going to be all that happy about some of the things we are going to say. So, we need to pray before we start. Let's do that. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together this evening. We thank you for the joy of being able to turn to your word. And Father, we thank you for that word which is truth, that word which is life, that word which sanctifies and purifies. And Father, we are going to this evening be speaking much about our enemy, Satan. And so, Father, we would bind every working of Satan as he would seek to influence and penetrate our thinking. And Satan, we would bind you in the powerful name of Jesus. We would rebuke you and your demonic influence upon our lives. And we would plead the blood of Christ, and we would claim our authority and cleansing and freedom in the name of Jesus. We would ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. I guess there is scarcely a culture or a tribe or a society to be found in this world which does not have some sort of concept of a fear of some invisible evil power. And I'm sure this has been attested to by missionaries as well as secular anthropologists. When we think of such things as the witch doctors and the shrunken heads and the voodoo dolls, the totem poles, etc., etc., all these things give dramatic evidence of this universal fear of an evil power. But it's interesting to note, you know, that in spite of all that, the existence of Satan is very much doubted today by Western civilization. Most of the world today pictures the devil as that mythical two-horned, fork-tailed creature who dresses up in red flannel underwear. But you know, the existence of Satan is even doubted from some of our pulpits today. Even Bible-believing pastors are, it would seem, extremely reluctant to give the devil his due. And I believe that there is a remarkable silence from our pulpits today on the existence of Satan. I was interested to read recently in a survey in America. A national secular magazine took a survey of some 5,000 American ministers and discovered that a full 73% of them ridicule the concept of a personal devil of any sort. Staggering, isn't it? Let me read to you an article that was published some time ago entitled, If I Were the Devil. If I were the devil, the first thing I would do is to deny my own existence. This strange approach is, of course, the absolute opposite of that used by God, who desires, perhaps above all else, to be fully observed in or believed in. But this is not so with Satan. This disciple of doubt seems to thrive best when he is either underestimated or ignored or denied. Suppose there was a Bible-believing church which is going through a spiritual crisis. For some months, nobody has walked its aisles. The attendance and offerings are down, ring a bell, and the members are becoming restless. Finally, in desperation, a special committee is appointed by the congregation to discover the source of this coldness and the source of this lifelessness. After considerable prayer and probing, the committee submits its report. What are its findings? I believe it may be safely assumed that the average committee would lay the blame on one or more of the following: the pastor, certain officials, a cold congregation, a difficult neighborhood. But what fact-finding group would return the following indictment? We believe the main source of our heartaches for the past few months is satanic. We believe the reasons no souls have been saved recently is due to an all-out attack on our church by the devil. We close our report with a strong recommendation that the congregation call a special meeting, rebuke Satan, plead the blood of Christ, and claim the victory. If I were the devil, I would deny my existence in the world and downplay it in the local church. Thus freed me to go about my business unheeded, unhindered, and unchecked. My dear friends, Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth, and we better believe it. You see, although his existence is doubted, I find, by so many evangelical Christians today, or it is denied or downplayed by people in the world today, quite the opposite is true in the Word of God. The Scriptures are pregnant with references to the existence of Satan. For instance, the devil is mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament books. He is to be found in 19 of the New Testament books, and he is referred to by every New Testament writer. Matthew refers to him, for instance, when he says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Peter refers to him, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." James refers to him when he says, "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And even the Lord Jesus himself mentioned the devil some 15 times during his ministry. And so you see, to deny the personality of Satan is to both deny the statements of Scripture and the testimony of Jesus himself. Now, having said that, we need to ask ourselves the question, what about Satan's past? What about his present and his future locations? Now, the reason that I'm doing this is simply, as I said earlier, to lay a foundation upon which we can discover some of the manifestations of satanic activity as it's demonstrated in the New Age movement. More about that tomorrow. And if you refer to the diagram on the top of page 1, you will observe that Satan has been to, is in, or will occupy 6 locations during his lifetime. Satan's career is divided into 6 distinct parts. Each of them is related to this world of ours. Now, the first time period of Satan's existence, or the first phase of his career, was in the heavenlies. This was his past location prior to his fall. We do know his name was Lucifer. We do know that he was a bright and shining angel of light. We do know that he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 28. That passage indicates that his beauty was something absolutely spectacular. He was clothed with jewels. He was perfect with beauty. His intellect was complete. He was filled with wisdom. His voice was like music. Now, God gave this brilliant angel the power to exercise free will. And so Satan became proud of his beauty. He became proud of his ability, and instead of yielding to his will to God's will as was originally planned, he placed his will against God's will and coveted God's strength. And of course, the result of Satan's diabolical ambition was a destructive fall and a change in his name from Lucifer to Satan. Now, the second phase of Satan's career, and I'm sorry, we've just got to whip quickly through this. I've got 3 pages that I've got to get through in the next hour and 3/4. The second phase of Satan's career is his present location. We are now living in this phase of Satan's existence. Notice, please, during this period, Satan has access both to heaven and to earth. Now, it is apparent that his trips to heaven are for what purpose, do you suppose? Talk to me. Be friendly. Very good. Would you like to swap places with me? That's pretty good, isn't it? Accusing the brethren. Satan's trips to heaven are for the purpose of accusing believers before God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he loves finding weaknesses in those who love the Lord. Now, Bruce, our previous speaker, alluded to this. The Bible says he accuses believers before God day and night. Revelation 12:10. Remember Joshua? Joshua was standing before the Lord. And there was Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Satan, I rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning?" Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but praise God for his grace given to us through his death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because by this very act, Satan's accusations are of no effect. It is an exciting thing to know that believers are free from condemnation, regardless of Satan. But not only does Satan have access to heaven, you will notice in that diagram, but he also has access to earth, where he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he also goes around as an angel of light. In the book of Job, God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And Satan's activities on earth are manifold. For example, he is the one who instigates false doctrine. I want to speak a little bit more about that later on. Satan is the one who instigates false doctrine by causing it to be misinterpreted, by causing it to be perverted and taken out of context. How much anguish and frustration and confusion has the devil wrought simply by causing Christians and non-Christians alike to misinterpret the Word of God? The devil has caused havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ today by causing people to fall into the trap of overstressing one side of a doctrine and ignoring the other side of it. And a classic example of this, of course, would be the doctrine of predestination and free will. An untold number of believers, including preachers, have gone off the deep end by overstressing one side of this two-sided coin. Perhaps one of the great biblical truths downplayed today is that vital doctrine of the local church. To quote once more from the article, "If I were the devil," listen to this. "If I were the devil, I would turn to that most despised and deadly institution of all, the local church. I would continue to attack it from the outside, just to keep in practice, but would concentrate the bulk of my evil efforts from within. The church is dead would become my creed and cry. If I were the devil, I would do my utmost to convince professing Christians that the local church is finished. Not weak, not ineffective, but dead and decaying. Hasn't he convinced us? I would encourage them to dig a big hole, carve an epitaph, and bury it as quietly and quickly as possible. Christianity would then proceed to new glories, where cell groups would replace Sunday nights and sermons would be set aside for buzz sessions. If I were the devil. Oh, how Satan has attacked the local church and caused the word of God to be misinterpreted, mangled in some fashion or another. But praise God, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen? A couple of mumbles down the front there. Don't be afraid to say amen now and again, will you? Now, another aspect of Satan's activities down here on earth is the way he undermines the sanctity of the home. Not only does Satan instigate false doctrine, not only does he seek his utmost to downplay the effectiveness of the local church, but he also undermines the sanctity of the home. You see, the devil despises the very institution of marriage. Why? Because it was originated and given by God himself. Very few marriage counselors ever take satanic activity into consideration when advising couples who are having marital problems. That's sad. Much of our time is taken up with marriage counseling. And do you know, the real fault at times lies not with the husband or wife, but squarely with Satan. You see, he despises the very institution of marriage because it was originated and given by God himself. Let me tell you about Bob. Bob managed an office force of girls, and one rainy evening, knowing that one of the girls had to walk some distance to her home, he offered to drive her. Well, it was very easy from then on to take her home every evening. This went on for a year, and his attachment for the girl developed beyond a wholesome Christian approach, and when he was confronted by his wife and later confronted by his pastor, he admitted his guilt. And he said, in essence, these words. It was so subtle. He said, I had no idea that a thing like this could happen in my life. We were both so innocent. Certainly the Lord was not the author of this relationship. Who was? It had to be Satan. You see, it is so easy to underestimate the power of Satan and the demons who work for him. And the Bible contains a host of illustrations showing the methods he uses against believers and the results of his dominion over a person who is not aware of his wiles. It was Satan who caused David to disobey God. Remember, the Bible says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. It was Satan who caused Judas to betray Christ. And supper being ended, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. It was Satan who caused Peter to rebuke Christ and later to deny him. It was Satan who caused Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this second phase, we're still up to the second phase of Satan's career, let us be aware of his present location. He has access to heaven, where he accuses believers before God, and he has access to earth, as we have briefly seen, where he certainly can never be charged with laziness. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. The third phase of Satan's activity, as you can see by a diagram, is limited to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, this will be his first future location. During the final half of the coming tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven, and his sphere of activities will be limited to this earth. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan storms heaven with his angels, and he fights against Michael and his angels, and the result of the war is that Satan is overcome and is relegated to earth. Now, this period of time is known as the Great Tribulation Period. And Satan gives power to the Antichrist, who pits himself against the tribulation saints or believers at that particular time. Revelation 12:17 says, "And Satan makes war with the remnant which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now this tribulation period comes to a dramatic end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven. And this leads us to the fourth phase of Satan's career, which will be his second future location. Immediately after Christ's victory at the Battle of Armageddon, Satan, who has exercised his power over nations and angels and man for so many years, will be captured and bound and cast into the bottomless pit, and there he will remain for 1,000 years. And so while Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, what happens? The Lord Jesus takes his place, or takes his position, on the throne of David, and he becomes the center of earthly worship, and peace replaces war. Now the fifth phase of Satan's career has been something that has mystified man for a long, long time. This will be his third future location, when he will be on the earth for the last time, and he will be loosed out of his prison and released to go and deceive the nations. And I guess this has been part of the reason why many people have been mystified by this for a long time. People have often asked, why will God permit Satan, after being bound for 1,000 years, to be loosed out of his prison? Why does God permit him once again to deceive all nations and gather them together to battle God? And why will so many people follow Satan after 1,000 years? Now the answer, of course, is that during the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, there will be some people who will simply give King Jesus lip service, and yet they will retain their unregenerate hearts. It will be easy for people to imitate righteousness simply by going through the motions of worship, and yet to be devoid of true meaning and be devoid of deep down reality. You see, there will be some people during that time who will be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ, it will be necessary that some system be set up to distinguish believers from unbelievers. Now, God accomplishes this by releasing Satan from his bottomless pit, and when Satan is released, unbelievers will display their true colors by joining ranks with him. So then this rebellion, which is led by Satan, will serve the purpose of revealing those who genuinely do not belong to the Lord. Very quickly, the last phase of Satan's career is an eternal one, and this will be the devil's final future location, which will be in the lake of fire forever. Hell, so long prepared for Satan and his angels, now will receive its inhabitants. And as well as that, all mankind who during their life did not acknowledge the Lord will be judged, and they too will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, we have by no means exhausted Bible doctrine on the subject of Satan, but I felt it was extremely necessary for you to get some background of our enemy before we start dealing with some of the manifestations of Satan's activity tomorrow, as evidenced in the New Age movement. I think it's absolutely important that we, perhaps even briefly, get some background of our enemy. Please remember, however, as we close that little section there, the promise of the child of God is total victory over the enemy, the devil. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, that indeed is the authority of the believer. Now, that was just my introduction. How long has that gone for? Half an hour. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Well, sorry, we might be getting away, I trust, before midnight. But the point we need to make is this: there is a real battle going on. You don't need me to tell you that, but we need to be reminded of it. There is a real battle going on. It is a spiritual war. And my dear brothers and sisters, it is so easy to underestimate the power of Satan and the demons who work for him. You see, recognizing Satan's activity in our lives is vital to fighting the spiritual battle. Let me ask you a question. Were you aware of satanic influence in your life this last week? Were you? Do you remember occasions in the past when Satan has influenced your life? I have. I've had a rugged week. I don't know about you. You know, most Christians, when asked those questions, often reflect on the great moments of oppression, or the great moments of tragedy, or the great moments of temptation that they have experienced. And they give very little recognition, if any at all, to Satan's constant and subtle opposition in a Christian's daily life. Now, granted, there are times indeed when Satan attacks with that flamboyant frontal approach. Martin Luther, you may recall, whilst in his study one day, was suddenly so aware of Satan's presence that he hurled an inkwell at him. And sometimes open attacks like that, I guess, are easier to handle than Satan's subtle attacks. Let me tell you something. The inroads of Satan's influence are most effective when the Christian is not expecting trouble. Most of the time, his erosive, corruptive power is so camouflaged that it goes unnoticed by so many Christians until the damage is done. John and Diane, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. John and Diane grew up in strong Christian homes, the home that they themselves established after they were married was an ideal home. At least it was at first. But as time went on, Diane allowed herself to become less and less concerned about cleanliness, and she allowed herself to become less and less concerned about neatness. Now John, on the other hand, who by nature was especially neat and clean, soon found that his wife's carelessness was becoming rather aggravating. And it wasn't long before his bitterness grew, but he remained silent until one evening he just absolutely exploded. And the conflict that resulted was a daily pattern of fault-finding, a daily pattern of abuse. And the problem became so serious that this beautiful Christian couple, who were leaders in their local church, who were at one time so on fire for God, were now talking about divorce. Now certainly the Lord was not the author of this strife between two young Christians. Who was it? It had to be Satan. You see, behind the surface struggles is the real battle for life, the spiritual war. And it's so easy to underestimate the power of Satan and the demons who work for him. Jesus frequently taught about the demonic activity of the spirit world. He often referred to demons and the leader of demons, Satan. The Apostle Paul expressed clearly what the real battle was when he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And so part of Satan's master scheme is to lure people into spiritual captivity. It is a war for the lives of men. And that is going to be brought more to our attention tomorrow. Now, in warfare, there are three very basic principles that we need to understand. The first is the realization that a war is going on. You know, the soldier who sits in the barracks, refusing to believe in the reality of war, while his building is being shelled, is in real trouble. And in spiritual warfare, many Christians are experiencing defeat in their lives for the simple reason that they are ignorant of this very simple and basic principle of warfare. They ignore the reality of spiritual war. A tragic number of believers are under the impression that spiritual warfare is only the battle of their old sinful nature against their new nature in Christ. And many Christians are defeated in their daily experiences by demonic activity simply because they ignore the reality of spiritual war. The second principle is knowing the enemy's strategies and methods. You will find that some of the greatest military soldiers have been faithful students of their enemies. Their success has been because they thoroughly knew their opponent's strategies and they thoroughly knew their opponent's methods. And that's part of the reason that we've got this seminar this weekend, to make you aware. And I believe that neglect in this area contributes much to the Christian's defeat. Often we do not know Satan's strategies and methods. And don't fall into the trap of thinking that Satan's devices are always filthy or frightening in appearance.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And don't fall into the trap of thinking that Satan's devices are always filthy or frightening in appearance. Don't always fall into the trap of thinking that Satan's devices are always filthy and frightening in appearance. Some of them are cute, some of them are innocent, as John will be reminding us of tomorrow. Don't forget that he is the great counterfeiter and that he disguises himself as an angel of light. The third principle, very briefly, that we need to be looking at is knowing how to fight. A person can be certain that he's in a battle. Hey, we might be sure that we're in a battle and know all that there is to know about the enemy, but if he does not know how to fight, he is in big trouble. And I want to speak to you tomorrow in part two on that. And so we too need to be aware of the devices of our enemy and not be ignorant of our role in spiritual warfare. Now, as part of our introduction to this section, let me give you two statements of caution in approaching this explosive subject of Satan and his demons. The first one is this: be careful of becoming a demon inspector. I think we need to draw a balance here. It is very easy at times to sensationalize the whole aspect of demonic influence. The demon inspector is one who is continually looking over his shoulder for a demon behind every bush. Someone told me the other day of a pastor here in Sydney, while he was preaching, he happened to notice a little black spot on the wall of his church. He immediately stopped his sermon, brought the whole congregation to prayer, and started casting out demons from within the church. Now, I think we need to be very careful about being preoccupied with Satan and his activities, which really leads us to the second caution: be careful of becoming demon-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now, we all recognize that this subject of demon activity is very, very exciting, but as believers, let us not develop an excessive curiosity about Satan's working, and in doing so, give him undue prominence. We need to be cautious about making the subject of Satan and his devices more of our conversation than speaking of Christ and his work. Be careful of being demon-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now, in recognizing Satan's activity, let us not forget that Satan uses three devices that he has. He warns of three major traps, and every device that he has is used in one of these three traps. The first one is the occult trap. And I'm not going to say too much about this because, as I said, Bruce has already stolen my thunder. Now, you don't need me to tell you that interest in the occult today has emerged as a mass phenomenon in Australia. Increasing thousands of Australians are now active practitioners in witchcraft, in spiritualism, in magic, and even in devil worship. Thousands are addicted to astrology, numerology, fortune telling, seances, Ouija boards, tarot cards, etc., etc. And the funny thing is that most people find this mass phenomenon intriguing and absolutely harmless. But the Bible convinces us that the occult is dangerous and warns us about tampering with any part of it. And the Lord makes it clear that he hates occult practices. Look at that verse in Deuteronomy 18, or those verses. He lists various activities of the occult and says that he finds them detestable. and do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations. Let no one be found among you who practices divination, a fortune teller, or an observer of the times, a soothsayer, or an enchanter, magician, or a witch, in other words, a sorceress, or a charmer, hypnotist, or a consulter with familiar spirits, medium controlled by a spirit, or a wizard, clairvoyant or psychic, or a necromancer, medium who consults the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Now what did Bruce say the word occult refers to? What does it mean? Oh, I'm glad you were listening. The word occult refers to things covered over or mysterious. You got that now, won't you? So I'm going to ask you tomorrow, you'll be able to tell me. It refers to things covered over or mysterious or concealed or hidden. And if you look at those six characteristics which Bruce talked about of the occult, it will help you to discover the nature of its traps. Look at them very quickly. In every occult practice, there is contact with the spirit world. Secondly, we're not going to spend too much time on this, all occult practices involve uncovering some hidden knowledge of the past or future. Now there's a point that needs to be made clear here. The spirit world does not consist of spirits of dead people, but the spirit world consists of spirits of angelic beings, both good and bad. And the bad spirits that are linked with the occult are those fallen angels who sided with Lucifer and followed his rebellion. And this is the army that Satan uses, the organized system of spirits and demons who are carrying out his wicked strategy. And so in a seance, for instance, it is not the spirit of the dead person speaking, but rather it is a demon who knew that person well. Now most people find this extremely difficult to believe because it's so realistic. In occult activity, there is always some connection with the spirit world. All occult practices involve uncovering some hidden knowledge of the past or future. As you know, ever since the beginning of time, man has had an unusual desire to know the hidden secrets of the universe. And this is why this whole aspect of the occult attracts people more than any other. In every level of society, there are seances held to speak to the dead, to inquire about the future. And because of this fascination, many people are being deceived and they are being drawn into this occult trap to find deeper knowledge. Thirdly, most occult practices promise to give the experience of power. Now this is very closely related to the preceding point of discovering hidden knowledge. You see, if you have hidden knowledge about a person, if you have hidden knowledge about an event, you can really have some power over that person, can't you? And so you see why a lot of people are lured into occult participation by the fascination and the promise of the experience of power. All occult practices may be passed on to the third and fourth generations in a family. Do you know what a person is doing when he seeks the spirit world for knowledge or power? As Bruce has already reminded us, he is basically setting God aside for another God. And let me tell you, when that happens, the Lord places a very rough penalty on this form of idolatry. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God." And listen, "will punish the children from the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations." You see, seeking the spirit world for knowledge or power, in essence, sets God aside for another God, and the Lord places a very rough penalty on that form of idolatry. Fifth, all occult practices require a meditative passive state before the spirit world can operate. There again, we know that unless a person submits and empties himself, the spirits really cannot guide or take control. And that is why mediums and witches and other agents of the occult get people into that meditative state. They make sure they get people into that passive state. And it's things like drugs and music and lighting effects, young people, that are used to move a person's will to this state where he is open for spirit world operation. You see, when a person allows himself to be in this concentrated state, then he's up for grabs. He's up for grabs in the spirit world. He opens himself up for occult influence, whether he is conscious of it or not. And sixthly, many occult practices create strange magnetism coupled with an underlying fear in the participant. Many people I've counseled with have told me about their deep cravings for power, their deep cravings for knowledge, and the feelings that the occult gives. So many of them have said to me, "Oh, I desire it. I desperately want it, but it scares me." You see, there is that strange magnetism, as well as that underlying fear connected with many occult practices. So then we need to understand that although the occult is remarkably fascinating, this fascination is nothing less than a trap set by Satan and his evil spirits. No matter how good it looks, or how appealing it is, or how harmless it seems, the occult is dangerous, and literally thousands of people have opened themselves up to the powers of darkness through fascination with the occult. Now, the next trap the Bible warns against is the religious trap. And the religious trap is by far, might I say, Satan's most effective trap. And the religious trap is the one by which many, many people would not dream of tampering with. There are many people who would not dream of tampering with the occult. But if you put a religious cloak over it and claim that it comes from God, quote some Bible verses, the trap's set. Paul warns, listen very carefully, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in this verse, Paul strikes at the energizing force behind false teachers, mentioned so frequently in the Bible, and he says that the subtle deception of false doctrine comes from Satan's evil spirits. The Bible says that false teachers will operate, listen, within the framework of professing Christianity. Let me say that again. These false teachers will operate within the framework of professing Christianity. The spirits that deceive these false teachers will camouflage their work inside the camp of Christianity. Now, the Bible presents four significant characteristics of false teachers that these evil spirits work through. Look at them on the top of page 3. That's our last page. You'll be glad to know. How are we feeling so far? All right? Are you with me? Good, good. Hey, that's good. You look wide awake. You're awaker now, than more awake now than you were when I first started. Now, here we are. The first thing to note is that they profess to be believers. Paul speaks to this issue in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, when he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their needs." Now, please understand that these are not men who worship the devil and pretend to be servants of righteousness. They actually believe that they are servants of righteousness because of the deception of the spirits. Now, these will be the people who will be shocked one day when they stand before Jesus at the judgment and say, "But Lord, did we not preach in your name? But Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." You see, some of these false teachers will be preachers and Bible teachers. They are those who have spoken in the name of the Lord. When we talk about the three traps that Satan sets, well, yes, we might say the occult trap, but let us not forget the religious trap. And that's why Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are like ravenous wolves. And by speaking in the name of the Lord is a part of the sheep's clothing that disguises themselves as ravenous wolves. So not only do these false teachers profess to be believers, but secondly, they act in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was seriously concerned that the Corinthians, whom he had led to Christ, had been deceived by false teachers. He was very concerned that these Corinthian believers whom he had led to Christ had been deceived by false teachers who were posing as servants of righteousness. They had fallen for Satan's trap. And this is how he expressed his concern. For if someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The trap has been set. So then these false teachers were preaching another Jesus. Now this term, another Jesus, I wish we had time to go into it, refers to the same Jesus of Nazareth, but it presents a little different picture of the true Jesus. These false teachers used his name, they spoke of him, but their preaching was not portraying the true biblical Jesus. It was all superficial. And how much of that is there around today? Oh, we hear so much of Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. But nothing of discipleship, nothing of lordship, nothing of separation, nothing of sanctification. You see, Satan was slipping in his counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ, another Jesus. And the poor old Corinthians did not notice anything strange, they did not notice anything satanic about this Jesus. The teachers and the hearers both were totally deceived by the devil. And this verse says that through the preaching of the false teachers, the Corinthian believers actually received a different spirit and a different gospel from the one they had previously accepted. What is a spirit altogether different from the Holy Spirit? An unholy spirit. What is a gospel altogether different from the gospel of the grace of God? It is a denial or a perversion of the fact that the grace of God can save, can keep, and can stimulate us to holy living. It is a gospel of easy believism. Is or is that not prevalent today? The gospel of easy believism. And the Corinthian believers had acknowledged a different gospel as the genuine gospel. In other words, the counterfeit Jesus had been extremely effective. Oh, and the sad thing about it is this, just as the Corinthians accepted freely these counterfeit works of the devil, they put up with it easily enough, the Bible says. So too there are many believers today who are being deceived by the great deceiver, Satan. Incidentally, it is important to know that all of these characteristics might not be found in one person. Thirdly, false teachers will have many followers. Hey, that's significant. There is a very popular, although incorrect, way to measure God's blessing these days, and that seems to be the numbers game. Seems to be very popular, but let me tell you, not really correct way to measure God's blessing these days, the numbers game. But I want you to know, I want you to understand that although a teacher may have many, many followers, this gives no conclusive evidence of God's approval on that individual's ministry. This is not an accurate measure of what is of God. Because Christ said, and many false prophets, many false teachers will arise and will mislead many. You see, many people will follow false teachers because of this clever disguise of the angel of light. This disguise that he has cast upon them. So don't be surprised today at movements and ministries with many followers that appear to be from God. Because when examined biblically, they are found to be the source of demonic activity couched in much appealing truth. So in essence, what we are saying is this: numbers alone do not constitute a valid test for whether a ministry is of God, because Satan's deceptive work will also have a great following. Now, the next significant characteristic of the religious trap is when God's word becomes secondary to experience. In so many of our churches today, you know what's happening? The Bible is being viewed as a primer, but experience is ultimate. Many people today accept supernatural experiences as gifts from God with no scriptural basis for such experiences. Now, we are constantly warned by the Lord not to pay attention to anything or anybody who is not in agreement with the word. Isaiah warned us with these words: to the law and to the testimony. Isn't that lovely? If they do not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because they have no light. And my dear friends, I believe that the Lord will not guide anybody into anything that is contrary or in addition to the Bible. So let me say this to you, hoping not to offend you, that if your supernatural experience does not match up with the Word of God, then it is time for you to test it out. And tomorrow, 4 p.m., I want to speak about testing the spirits. You see, Satan loves nothing better than to give people overwhelming and thrilling experiences that seem to come from God. This is all part of the way he disguises himself as an angel of light to trap people into false religion. And I believe that there are many unsuspecting believers today, sadly, who have sought something deeper from the Lord and have received visions and all sorts of gifts, all coming from the counterfeiter. Figure 8. You know, so often today we tend to interpret truth down here by our present experiences or our past practice. So often we tend to do that, don't we? Sorry if my big ugly head's in the way, but...
Any better? Thank you very much.
A bit uncomfortable speaking like that, so I better stand up like that, all right? Truth today seems to be formed on the basis of how I feel about it. Happens, doesn't it? Truth is formed on the basis of our preconceived prejudices. How I feel about it determines what is truth. Oh, don't we get bogged down on this, eh? Tradition. History, tradition, practice equals truth. But if you look at figure B, truth begins really with what the Word of God says. Then that in turn leads to practice. That in turn leads to experience. We start with Scripture, which then determines our function. That in turn determines our experience. Be careful not to allow personal experiences to carry more weight than the direct teaching of Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. I firmly believe that taking the Bible second to some sort of religious experience only opens the door to demonic deception. I believe that all extra-biblical experiences and those that do not obey biblical instructions should be rejected, because Satan can use these forms of religious experience to deceive us. I have 3 minutes. Oh, that's good, isn't it? All right. The third and final trap that Satan uses is the sin trap. We've talked about the occult trap. We've talked about the religious trap. And now we will see how Satan uses the sin trap to affect the Christian's fellowship with God. Very briefly. What happens when a Christian sins? When a Christian sins, what happens? He's robbed of that enjoyment of his relationship with God, isn't he? The enjoyment of our relationship with God is called fellowship. Relationship begins the moment we commit our lives to Christ. Fellowship is something that continues and goes on for the rest of our days. And when we sin, that fellowship is strained. That fellowship is broken. And the Bible tells us that in order to enjoy our relationship with God after we have sinned, we must simply confess and humbly acknowledge our sins to Him. Now, this restores our fellowship with the Lord. It doesn't restore our relationship because nothing can affect that relationship. Relationship stays intact. But when I go on doing all sorts of things and never confessing them, never turning from them, relationship is intact, but fellowship suffers. It doesn't restore our relationship, but it restores our fellowship. We cannot lose our relationship with the Lord, but we can be out of fellowship with Him, and therefore we are not able to enjoy our relationship. How can I illustrate that? In a small way. I guess that is somewhat mirrored in a marriage, isn't it? If my wife and I are at odds with each other because of something I have done, it's never anything that she has done, it's always something that I have done, but at that moment we are certainly not enjoying our relationship. We are still related to one another, but we are not enjoying our relationship. Why? Because something has affected our fellowship. Fellowship has been strained. And so when the wrong has been acknowledged, usually by me, then we can start to enjoy our relationship again. So then the point I'm making is this. The sin trap involves neglect of this practice of confession and acknowledgement of sin in a believer's life. It is very, very clear from Scripture that unconfessed sin, listen, opens the door to demonic attack in the believer's life. You see, a Christian who is involved in unacknowledged sin in his life is playing right into the hands of the enemy, and Satan will take advantage of him. Paul speaks specifically to this issue in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger," listen, "and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now please note that this command not to give the devil an opportunity or a place in a believer's life is beautifully nestled in a paragraph dealing with unacknowledged sin. And Paul strongly states that Satan's activity in a believer's life is triggered by neglect of this practice of confession. And many, many times a believer, unaware of how unconfessed sin opens the door to demonic activity, and through utter ignorance fully cooperates with Satan. Now just think how many times we commit a particular sin, and then we come to the point where we are truly repentant and we confess that sin to God. Then in a few days' time, we find ourselves committing that very same sin again, and then confessing it again. And so the cycle goes on. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. And we confess until we turn pale, and we end up being utterly frustrated, utterly defeated, and find that we can't get out of the trap. You know why? I'll tell you why. It's because we don't deal with Satan. It's because we don't deal with Satan in order to get out of his trap. Sure, sin must be dealt with. But through that open door, Satan is given a place, is given an opportunity in the believer's life, and he must be handled as well. It's just like this great big bully, and he's got me in a headlock. And so I start punching into my own stomach to make him quit. No, I've got to start building into him as well. And so in a similar way, not only must our sin be dealt with, but Satan has to be handled as well. And this is how we do it, in closing. Recognize and acknowledge our sin and confess it, 1 John 1:9. Reckon on our position in Christ. Renew our mind, especially in the area of the attack, and resist Satan audibly in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and you will find that on the basis of God's word, Satan and his forces will flee. In summary, let me say this. Satan plays for keeps. He does. Let us recognize his traps. The occult trap, the religious trap, and the sin trap. Because every device that Satan has is used in one of these three traps. Let us claim that victory, which is ours. Let us appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, put on the whole armour of God, and let us aggressively claim our triumph for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. A word of prayer before the boss takes over. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We claim that victory aggressively, which is ours in Jesus. We thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan, we rebuke you and all your influence over our time this weekend. We want Jesus to be glorified. We want his name to be exalted. And so we would claim that victory. We would reckon on our position in Christ. And thank you, Father, for this time of learning and understanding and reminder from your word. Bless our time together tomorrow as we want to commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.